Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hey, good afternoon. Hope everyone is doing well as we begin and continue our study on James, the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 4 today. And actually try to go through a lot of chapter 5 as well, or at least the first part of chapter 5. So starting in chapter 4, verse 11, and running through chapter 5, verse 6, and see how far we can get when we go there. Last time we were talking about the ability to humble ourselves and receive the grace of God, and this week will be more on living within God's will. And what that looks like for us. And so James has a, as I've said multiple times before, James has a very interesting style about in which he writes, but he also has something that what was written almost 2,000 years ago is so relevant for us today, especially in this current period of time that we are living. So I would encourage you to go back and look at some of the older videos, but some of the earlier chapters in James, and to see how he writes about the tongue in chapter 3 and wisdom from above in chapter 3 and things to avoid in the beginning of chapter 4, and as we go into chapter 11 about how people should interact with each other. I'm sorry, not chapter 11, but chapter 4, verse 11. The interaction between people, how we should live within a community and interact with people within the community and what that should look like. And then, of course, then going into how to use what God has given us in a way that, of course, provides glory and honor to God. This is fascinating based on just on the idea of what it's like to be part of a community. We are all, those of us either in a church or not in a church, are still part of a community, either a community of believers within a church or just within the community in which you live, your day-to-day life, the neighborhood in which you live. And James has a lot to say on that, and because he had a lot of experience of dealing with divisiveness and division within community during that time, both within the church and then the early church, and then also within the community in which he lived. There were a lot of influences that the early church had to deal with, both pagan influences and Jewish influences, and many different other things that were coming in, and a lot of different people who were wanting to have a say and voice their opinions within the community and with also outside of the church community. And James addresses that through a lot of his letter to the people in the church in Jerusalem. And this just is a continuation of his direction and guidance as the pastor of the Jerusalem church about how people should respond to each other, and of course how ultimately we should respond to God and how we live and how we interact with everyone daily, and how we should live as people of grace, as people of mercy and people of understanding, not to be people who are of dualistic mindsets and to look at people as God's creation and in the image of God. And James is just really good at providing that insight for people to be able to hear and understand. So I think how we're going to start today is we're going to begin at verse 11 and read through 17 and then discuss that, and we'll start into chapter 5. I just ask you to kind of keep... especially for those of you who've been following along, kind of keep a really good idea and perspective of the context in which James was writing this letter to the people and their understanding of what it would be like to live in Jerusalem during this first century under Roman rule and occupation, and what that would feel like, as well as you're trying to decide what it's like to be a church, a new church, not even a church, but what it's like to be this new spiritual community that is following Christ, and how they would have to exist and live within that context. So let's begin here in verse 11 of chapter 4. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James packs a lot into those verses, verses 11 through 17 here. And you can tell he's not too happy with his community that he's writing to. It's just a very intense letter that is being written. And when the unfortunate thing is, I think if we take it from the Greek in which it was originally written in, and we translate it into English, all of our words don't translate exactly to show how intense, the level of intensity that James was trying to communicate to his people. Of course, the people who were hearing this for the first time, and many other times there in the early church, could understand it because they were hearing it in the original text and would be able to fully understand and appreciate, at least attempt to appreciate, what James was trying to say. Now, a lot of them probably didn't agree with what James was saying, especially those leaders who were causing divisiveness in the church, but they did understand that this was something that was really kind of getting underneath James' skin and causing a lot of issues there in the community. So he just continues on from what we saw there in the first few verses there of James into verse 11 about not speaking against one another, brethren. Brethren is also another way to say brothers and sisters. He's not just speaking to the men or the males of the community. He's speaking to both. Both were causing issues. Both males and females were part of the divisiveness. So it's not just picking on one gender here as we look through this. We know from James 2, verse 8, that the law rules over those in the community. So if you were to turn back there, you kind of see how that's broken down here. And we also know that from later on, in when James talks about the tongue, is how people should be careful with the tongue and how they speak and interact with each other, which is an ongoing theme throughout this book, how we interact with each other. How do we speak with one another? The tongue is very small, but yet very powerful. It can change lives. It can help lives. It can destroy lives. It can help communities. It can destroy communities. We've seen that. And nowadays, if James was probably writing this letter, he would also be talking about do not type against one another. I mean, be another way to look at this. So it's one of those things where how we apply it today is, you know, there is still a lot of verbal communication, but there's a significant amount of nonverbal communication that happens via typing to each other or at each other via social media or some other sort of area or other sort of way of communicating. So we can look at it from there. So this idea of what we say and how we say it and who we say it to and what way we say it to somebody is something that was very important to James because it was causing so many problems within James's community in which he lived. Another way to look at this is any attitude that shows disdain or contempt for others reflects pride on the part of the one who adopts a scornful attitude. We could look at it that way, and that's what was going on here. The commandment to not speak ill of others in the church is well established in the Jewish tradition. This was not new to these people who would transition from being Jews to Messianic Jews. This is not something new. They're like, oh, this is weird. We're now not to speak ill of each other. I don't understand that. That was not new. This is not a new concept to them. Now, it may have been new to some of their Gentile brothers and sisters, or some of their, of course, pagan brothers and sisters, may have that been a way of life. And some of the history would show us that some of our more polytheistic friends may have been okay with ill words towards each other. But James is not, based on, of course, what is taught by God and by Jesus and what we see throughout the rest of the Bible. He now calls them brothers here instead of sinners. You'll notice that as James transitions through his letter, there are times where he's very intense and very direct, he's also still very compassionate. He refers to them as brothers and sisters. You will see that. There's other times, if you go back and look in here in James, you'll see that he refers to them as sinners, which is, he's kind of separating himself from them. Not that he's not a sinner, didn't think he was. It's more of the way he is communicating, interacting with the people as he goes through this. So he kind of tones down his anger a little bit, and it's mainly to show that though he's angry with them or not happy with the way they're acting, he still loves them. He still cares for them. And that is a thread that runs throughout the entire letter of James. The one who speaks ill of his brother or sister is judging him. And we talked about judging last week, what that looks like of when we were to judge or cause judgment upon somebody. So that's going on. This goes back to what we saw when Jesus taught about love, and that James is referenced, and that we also see that references back to Deuteronomy 6 as well as to Leviticus 19, which we've talked to multiple times when it comes to, instead of judging our neighbors, we are to love God and to love our neighbors. And continuing on with that, if one is to judge his brother and sister, and what the law states, they are not abiding towards the law. Any sort of judgment is counter to what we've talked about before as the royal law, the idea of loving God and loving others, loving your neighbor. It is counter to that. So that is another point that James is trying to bring here into verse 11. They are not there for the most part when they do this, when they are judging people, when we judge people, we're setting ourselves above the law. And at that point, they were setting themselves above the law, and the law that is disdained. It is looked down upon when they do that. And that is not what James wants. We also talked about judging as criticizing. We've done that a couple times before earlier on, and that's what James is referring to here. And as much as we like to criticize, and I think I could absolutely fall into that camp. I try not to, and I've been, of course, it's one of those things where you work on trying not to be someone who judges or criticizes, but sometimes it happens, and it's not a spiritual gift. Though there are some people who are really good at criticizing others, it is not a spiritual gift, so you can't claim that. It is evil. Some would say it's from Satan. I would say that's partially true. It's also just within who we are as humans to sometimes do evil things such as criticize or judge here. Anyways, what was going on with the criticism and the judging within the community was causing a destruction within the community. And it causes destruction in our communities today whenever we, be it here in the church or criticism or judgment of our of those who are our local officials or authorities or who are leading things. You know, it's fine to disagree. It's different to criticize, especially when the criticize is hurting the community and it's not constructive level of criticism. So let's go on to verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? God is the only one who is able to save. If we were to go back to James chapter 1 verse 18 and then also in verse 21, our choice is to be destroyed by pursuing our own needs and our own desires. And we are called to refrain from judging others. If you were to go back to Matthew 7, 1 through 5, there's only one judge and one giver of the law. As we get a little bit deeper into the text today, I am going to be pointing several times back to the Gospels as well as some Old Testament references. So it's something just to kind of keep in mind is that James is not writing this letter on an island. He is writing this, not a literal island, but he's not writing this alone. You could say even like in a vacuum. He is, what I've heard before, say from the Gospel Project, he is hyperlinking back to other Gospels, not other Gospels, but to the Gospels. He's hyperlinking back to the Old Testament, and we can see how everything is kind of linked together as we go through this. So again, those who judge others we are not the one who can judge. And when we do judge, we're for the most part bringing judgment upon ourselves. Another way to look at this is that the jealous language that he was talking about, it has no place in the church. It had no place in the church then, and it has no place in the church now. And it could be argued that what James is stating here is that those who continue to cause criticism and destruction, that's leading to destruction in the church, those who are judging, which is leading to a destruction of the church community, should be removed from the church. And that's, it's pretty harsh words that we see here. And I think James was at that point where some of the people were not willing to reconcile. Some of the people were not willing to forgive and move on. And he was dealing with that. And so there, what the next step is removal from the community if they are not willing to be reconciled or forgive what is going on there. The question that James has here, who are you who judge your neighbor, is actually it's a sarcastic question, shaming those who are guilty of judging their neighbor. So he throws a little bit of sarcasm into here, and sometimes it's missed because of the way our English works. But looking at the original text, you can see that it was a sarcastic way of him asking this question. This verse is also calling people to follow the royal law, not only to follow the royal law, but also it's like a, you can think of it as an exhortation to those outside of the church who are being influenced by these issues as well. And they have this conduct that is unseemly of Christians, and they're witnessing it. And so there's two different things going on here, is that James is trying to keep those within the church from acting like divisive and angry and judgmental people amongst each other. And then he's trying to keep it from leaving the walls of the church to do the same thing outside the community. And then the people outside in the community who are not part of the church but are interested or curious in the church or just watching what the church is doing is seeing this. And James is afraid that what they're seeing is going to cause a bunch of problems, not only within the church but within the community. So this is a very broad perspective. And it's very similar to what we see today, is how we respond to things. If people you interact with in the community know that you are part of a local church, they will be looking at you as someone who is part of a local church, and they will not be, and so they'll be looking at you with different lenses than if you were not part of a local church. And so how you act and respond and live and say and write or do within a community reflects the church that you're part of. And that's something that James was dealing with as well here. And so a lot of different pieces and parts that he's bringing into this part of it. Another way to look at judgment here in verse 12 is you see the capitalized God is the only lawgiver. How freeing, you should think of this, is that is great news. That is great news for us, because it is freeing to know that we do not have to judge others. We do not have to criticize others, because God is here. He is with us. He is in control, and he's helping us through these situations, and he is the one who will do the ultimate judgment. It is us to live with love and compassion and mercy and grace with those around us and within our community. Another piece of this is that the idea of humility that James brings up throughout this letter is to be integrated in every area of our life, and all of us who are sincere and want to follow Christ will be also people who are people of humility. As we go into the next few verses of to wrap up the last section of this letter, let's look at verse 13. Come now, and so this is, it gets very interesting. He kind of changes. He changes direction, I think. He starts talking about how we respond and kind of live our day-to-day and the plans that we make. So he's talking, of course, to this community during this time, to the business people during this time, and the presumptuous way in which they're living, of thinking of how their life should be and kind of planning their life out. And there's a little bit of sarcasm in this section as well that he kind of throws into this. So come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make profit. James is making a point here, and this is not a point of, it's not a Calvinistic point related to the will of God, and God has preordained everything and we've kind of already figured it out. He's already figured it out, and all we have to do is, you know, kind of live our day-to-day life. That's not at all what he's talking about here. That was a very bad example of what that belief is. But anyways, what he's giving as an example is that God is here. God is in control. God is orchestrating everything that's going on around us, and it is us to seek what God is wanting us to do this day, to hold loosely to our own plans and to seek out what God has for us to do in as we go about our day-to-day business. And so how James is presenting this is that they're kind of stepping outside of their limits, treading on dangerous ground. This is an arrogant, audacious, cocky group of people who are doing this, who are kind of stepping out and thinking that they will plan their day and they will do whatever they want, and that they will spend whatever they want, whenever they want, wherever they want to do it. And James is hoping to correct them here, and begins this with this imperative of come now. So you could probably, depending on your translation, this could be an exclamation point of what you see here. We see that it is of vital importance for them to understand this. He's writing this in a way that it's almost like he's been rumbling on for a while now, and he's changing it to kind of a new topic, and then he wants to get their attention all over again. And so he uses this imperative for them to come now. Okay, let's focus here. Pay attention. So the people, like I said, are making their own plans, are doing their own thing, they're trying to live their lives the best they know how, but not within how God had wanted them to live it, or God's within God's plan that God was orchestrating. They were probably not thinking, and this is probably why we have this imperative, they probably were thinking that, hey, everything's okay, we're doing our thing. We're not bad people. We're kind of living our lives, and we're trying to live the best lives we know how to live, and that's fine until you see what James is trying to say here. Of are you living as God is wanting you to live? Are you living as God has called us to live, related to the royal love of loving others, loving God, loving others, and living in a way that reflects that. In James's view here, again, they're telling God what they're going to do. So instead of listening to God, which we should be doing, and instead they're doing what we like to do. We like to tell God what we want to do, and this is how we're going to do it. And it's one of those things where I don't think God is necessarily laughing at us. There is that kind of that quippy quote that God is laughing at our plans or whatever, but I don't think God would do that. But he is looking for us to come to him and to seek out what it is, what his plans are for our lives. It is a very kind of an individualistic thing that they were doing. It's something that was kind of outside of their community and not within the interest of the overall community. There's some arguments here that who he's specifically referring to here is most likely the rich, the very wealthy within the community, and they were the ones who were the oppressors. And so it wasn't just the rich people, there were also the Jewish leaders who very possibly were rich as well, who were oppressing the people within the Messianic community. And that could be a reference back to James chapter 1 verse 10, and then if I remember right, chapter 2 verses 6 through 7. They're the ones who are kind of dragging the Messianic Jews into court. They're the ones who are not allowing them to live their lives that they believe that God has called them to not have their jobs, not have their work, to harass their families, to oppress them in how they were to work, to take land away from them. A lot of stuff that the Jewish leaders and the rich and wealthy were doing in a way that was just very counter to how they were supposed to live here. So as we continue on here, let's kind of look at some questions of what do we think about really what's going on here. So we can see what James lists, and we're still in verse 13 here because it's a very important verse. So we can see how James lists out what they're going to do and how they're going to do it on their own. Today or tomorrow, so that's when they will go. That is their plan. They're going to go today or tomorrow. It doesn't matter what God's thinking or saying, or what God is trying to guide through the Holy Spirit is trying to guide to do. The town or city where they will take themselves, where they themselves believe they need to go. A year, the duration in which they think they will go. They think that is they will do their thing for a year and keep on going, living their lives. What they will do, what they will trade. Most likely, knowing the merchants that he's referring to and the time period and everything, probably figs, olives, wine. Shoes, even that were being sold or traded, and then to make money, and all this, they will become wealthy. That is their hope. Is to, and this could take it to two different perspectives. Is I mentioned earlier that he may be speaking specifically to the rich and then the Jewish leaders. And then there's another perspective here where, especially based on the last part of verse 13, and make a prophet, is that it is those who are being oppressed who are looking for a way out, and they are trying to make their own plans about how to get out of this place and to do and make a life for themselves. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's James' point is that, are you within the will of God whenever you're doing that, or are you kind of doing it out of your own self-interest? James is also now saying, and Matthew in his gospel did not say either, that having a business, James wrote, and then also Matthew in the gospel of Matthew, is not saying that having a business and making money is sinful. That's never been said. Some people will take it that way. But if you were to look at Matthew 25, 16 through 17, you'd see that, no, that's not the problem. It's how you're using your wealth is what the problem is. He is cutting into their, as he writes through this, he is cutting into their presumptuous ways of doing business that they're not doing within God's will. And if you were to go turn to Matthew 16:26, where it speaks of gaining the whole world but forfeiting your soul, it is a point that James is trying to make here. So these are some of the hyperlinks that I've been referring to between James, the Gospels, and other parts of the Bible. The words and the disposition of the business people is diametrically, for the most part, diametrically opposed to be as what is being taught by Jesus, and is what James is pointing out here. Again, this is a reference to, like I said, we're going to be talking a lot about other scripture, Matthew 6:11 and Matthew 20, and also Matthew 6:25 through 34. James is bringing back the way of the prophets and wisdom literature, reminding them all the way back to Proverbs 16:9 and Proverbs 20:24, as well as Jeremiah 10:23, of what it is that God had guided them or told them to live in a way that God wanted them to live. Verse 14, you can look at this, that the span of our life is not in our control. And I think we get reality checks on this on a regular basis. Not only just because of our current time period and the illnesses that we're seeing, but in any day, I mean, the loss of a child in a car wreck, or the loss of a spouse in an accident, or a freak heart attack. I mean, there's just, it happens all the time, and I think sometimes we forget that God is in control and we can go at any moment. And James really starts drawing into this as we go through this. About what he's going to say, and he's going to dig a little bit deeper into this. And it kind of, if you really think about it, if you look at verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. If that's not a humbling verse, I don't know what is. It's one of those things that could encourage us to think, okay, if that is true, then every day needs to be, as I like to tell my wife when she leaves for work every morning, I hope this is the best day of your life. Because you know what? It's the only day that we have promised for us, because God has allowed us to wake up and has allowed us to live for this day. I say the same thing to my children. Mostly I get eye rolls, but that's okay. It's still true in how this is playing out here, because we just never know. And it's just one of those things that we have, how we should live and how we should look at life in that way. So going back to what James is speaking of here, these people are audacious enough to presume that they have a say in what their life will be like tomorrow. And I think we are probably the same in many ways. Again, there's nothing wrong with planning out. There's nothing wrong with saying, okay, next week we're going to go on vacation and we're going to do this, this, and this. That's not what James is saying here. It's that thing of holding so tightly to it that, no, this is just the way, this is how it has to happen. This is how it has to play out. And James's point is like, well, is it within the will of God? And, you know, God at any moment can decide, well, friend, your time up here on earth is over. It is now time for whatever that next stage is. And so to think we have a lot of control over our lives and live in a part of a world, and we live in a world, at least a part of the world, that feels like we do have a lot of control. And we do compare to other parts of the world in many ways, as in we're pretty much free to go wherever we want and to say and do and eat and whatever we want. And I mean, there's other parts of the world that those freedoms are not there. But that's, again, what James is pointing to. This is also a reference point back to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If we looked a little bit closer here to the original Greek, the sentence actually starts with whoever or, where is it? Yeah, whoever or whoever you may think you are may also be translated as I don't care who you think you are or whoever you might be, it doesn't matter. And that's the fun part about Greek and trying to translate it in English is that it could be read a little bit different ways. So those of you who kind of hold on this really tight to your translation may want to hold a little bit loosely to it because there's a lot of fluidity within what the Greek and how it translates into English here. So it's just something to always keep in mind. Another way to look at this is that they're not trusting in God. They're planning on doing their own things here. And then James is making another reference here to Proverbs 27:1, where it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Because we don't know. These people, these business people are ignorant. Do they not know what tomorrow will bring, much less next year? So to think like that is a little bit audacious and arrogant in what James is trying to say here. The mist can also be translated as, because I know you guys are just dying to know all these things, the mist or the vapor, depending on where you're coming from, is like could also be smoke, a wisp of smoke. Atmos is the word in Greek. And the idea being here is that, as we know, mist, unless of course you live in Houston, doesn't last very long. Smoke doesn't last very long. It fades away very quickly. If you were to go to Genesis 19:28, you see a good example of here. The mist is not only the people, but also their way of life. So let's take this just one step further of what James is trying to communicate here. The impermanence of this age in which they are living, times were changing for the people within the community. The Jewish leaders were losing their power. The Romans were really, really starting to put a hard grasp onto this community. The people within the community, the leaders within the church community itself, things were changing rapidly for them because all of a sudden they had transitioned from being Jews to Messianic Jews and to follow this Christ. And when that happened, their lives changed dramatically and continued to change. And you can see that throughout the letters that Paul writes. You can see the letters through what Peter writes, what you see in the gospel. There's this just ongoing surge of change through these stories, how these people's livelihoods are changing. And the thing is, we could say the same for us today, is that things are changing so rapidly and that we hold on too tight to what we think should be ours, or what we think should be our way of life, our status, our status within society, that it's always been this way. It's not. It's changing. That's what James is trying to say here. And sometimes that change is hard, and sometimes that change is hard, but it's going to be good. And sometimes that change is hard, and it's not going to be good at the end. It's unfortunately the way it kind of plays out, and that's what James is trying to communicate here. And he's communicating that nothing is permanent. Now we live in a world now where it's postmodern, and some would say now we're like super modern, which, you know, define that for me. But things are changing even more quickly than what they were, say, 20, 30 years ago. And it's almost like there's constantly new technologies. There's this idea, you know, artificial intelligence is starting to come into play. There's these ideas of wars and strife, economy, taxes, government, all of this changing. If I have a background, or my undergraduate degree is in international affairs, and so I was able to study that and continue to study international affairs just because I find it to be fascinating. And you see the geopolitics now, things play out and everything. It's fascinating how things change, how trade policies change, and how people's way of life change, and how emerging markets are their way of life is changing, but the developed markets, it's a little bit different, and who's growing and who's not growing. And this is not a commentary at all about we are at the end of the times. Absolutely not. No one knows that. And if someone says they think we are, they don't know what they're talking about, because even Jesus said that. And it's one of those things, though, but things are changing. Are they heading in a certain direction? You know, only God knows. But we have to kind of look at that and hold lightly to what it is that James is trying to communicate to us here. Just continuing on with this idea of our lives are short, especially if you look at the way we are placed here in history. the idea, the misdemeanology, like I said, is a reference back to James 1:9-11. There's also, if you were to look at Proverbs 27:1, Psalm 39:5-6, and Luke 12:16-20. And I'm going to bring even into this of the how quick our lives are to our Roman Catholic friends, or those of us who read the Apocrypha, or what is referred to as the Apocrypha by those who read the NRSV, is the Wisdom Book of Wisdom 2, chapter 2, verses 4-5. And I'm going to read that to you. And what it is, it reads, "Our name will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist that is chased by the rays of the sun and overcome by its heat. For our allotted time is the passing of a shadow, and there is no return from our death, because it's sealed up. It's sealed up, and no one turns back." And I think that's just a kind of a very humbling way to kind of look at how our lives are and why we should live every day as if it could be our last, within the capacity that we're able to do that. So life appears and disappears without notice. And the challenge I would give you, for those of you who are not just complete genealogy fans, is that if you were to look at who is your great-great-grandfather, or even for many of you, what is the name of your great-grandfather and great-grandmother from both sides of your from both sides of your family? Many people can't even list that, don't even know. And you got to think, that's only a couple generations back. So it's going to be the same for you. No matter how special we think we are, it's going to be the same sort of way as we go through this. So that's enough beating up on verse 14, or discussing verse 14. Instead, James gives us another thing to say there in verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." This is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 22, hearers and doers of God's word. That is his will. All of life is in God's hands. And so it's going back to that. James is not just making a point about divine foreknowledge. He's not making a point about free will or free choice. He's rather making a point on the attitude and disposition of the people. They should have been, the people should have been, and we are too, to be more reverential and humble in our dealings and our choices, to hold on loosely to what it is that we are, what our plans are for the day and how we are to live. The Lord wills, I like to say, inshallah. Sometimes I like to just use that as a reference. And it for the most part, means it is the Lord's will, or what is the Lord will, or the Lord will allow it, depending on what your translation is. Jewish, Arab Christians, Muslims use this term to look into the future. What does the Lord will? Seeking God's will. And that's what James is wanting to say here. And we see uses of this in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. New Testament options are 1 Corinthians 4:19 and Hebrews 6:3. As we continue to look at this, the big difference is that the Lord in this case is the one and only God, the creator. In other faith traditions, especially the Hellenistic and polytheistic traditions, the idea of the Lord or God is an attribute to many gods, or a single God, but not God. That's funny. That's what's interesting here, especially if you read the Old Testament. I find this to be fascinating. The Old Testament is that many of the Jewish people, or the Jewish writers during that time, would make references to the God above all gods. Which is very interesting, because they're writing, the way they wrote to that community is that there was still a reference to being multiple gods, polytheism. Not saying that the person who wrote that it was, but there is a reference, so you can see that kind of influence. And so the people within the New Testament who had just stepped out of the Old Testament world had that same sort of influence, that sort of idea. And many of them maybe even thought that okay, this God, this Christ, who is the Son of God, is the God of gods, and didn't think of him necessarily as just God, the one and only God, of there's no other gods, which we know through what Jesus taught, through what Paul taught, that is true. There is only one living God, but that was something that they probably had to deal with early on. Let's jump into verse 16. They are presumptuous and full of hubris, according to James, when they say, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So James is saying here they are worldly people and focused on material things of the world. So if we were to look at 1 John 2:16, when James uses "as it is," but "as it is," we are boasting and are bragging about our own need or our own desires. So these pious believers are focused on God at home and at church, but seem to compartmentalize God when it comes to their vocation. No part of our lives outside of the realm of God's serenity. Sovereignty. So everything is within God's sovereignty, be it our life here when we're at the church, our life when we're at home, or our life when we're at work or out in the community. Whatever it is, everything is within the realm of God's sovereignty. And that's not what was happening in this community, is that they would live as one inside the church or within the church community, even at home would have the same sort of thing going on. But as soon as they stepped out into their vocation, it's as if God was secondary and they would go off and do whatever they wanted to do. So we are to seek God's desire in the moment. If we live beyond that, we are arrogant and evil. That's what James is saying here. And the other question you could ask to that, or another question you could ask, is are we really in submission to God's will when we do that? James is also saying here in verse 16 is to plan without the consciousness of God is foolish. The people or the merchants that James is referring to here in verse 16 are not worldly bad people. They are probably very good, very nice, friendly, moral, pious people, but their business practices, like I said, are leading them to forget God. And are we arrogant to think that our time, the places we go, the business activities and our accomplishments are under our control? And I guess the way to look at that is this: none of this occurs out of the respect of the providence of God and the need for us to depend on God. All right, let's wrap up chapter 4 here in verse 17, teaching on sins of omissions. Therefore, I always like it, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So a fun grammar fact with what's going on here. James changes, as you notice, because I know everyone did, that he changes from first person. He changes from second person to third person. It is as if he is speaking a well-known proverb. He has done this before. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 13, and we're not sure where this proverb is being pulled from. There's some similarities to what he's saying here. Like I said, in verse 17, many would say is a proverb that either James is reciting, he's referencing, he's not sure, pulling from somewhere. Some people would say probably from Proverbs 3:27 through 28. Most likely it is a reflection of that passage and not a direct quote from anything specific, but he is providing us with a proverb here. So you can go talk about that at your next dinner party, about how he changed from second person to third person. What he's speaking of is not necessarily sins of omission, but more likely not doing what we know we ought to be doing. We know better. We know how we should live. Those of who follow Christ know how they should live, or at least have been starting to be transformed into knowing how they should be living. Also, it's not just foolish to make plans without God, but it is a sin, according to what James is saying here. They know about how they should not be people who are greedy and people who hoard, but yet they continue to do so. Let's see here. I think that's all we want to do here with chapter 4. And we're going to jump here very quickly into chapter 5 and hit the first couple of verses of chapter 5. So funny thing is I've taught James multiple times, and so we have notes, and of course last time, so that had been the week before, but a few minutes ago we were looking at God's will and living within God's will, and this time as we go into chapter 5, we'll continue James' thought from chapter 4, verse 17, and what we are to do, the right thing. And if we do not do what God calls us to do, we sin. So let me read, I'll just read the six verses here just so that we can get it going. And then, of course, like I sometimes do, go over them again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So James, of course, here is still on a roll. He is still going right after these folks and has not slowed down at all as we've transitioned further into this letter. So beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have a return back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And actually also another reminder, I would think, of the Sermon on the Mount and how not to live a life focused on wealth. He starts here, chapter 5, with an imperative. It is the moment in which they are existing, as in they need to figure this out now. This is not something they need to dwell on over the next several weeks. It is something that needs to come to their attention and be something that they need to understand and figure it out. More specifically, what's funny here, and I think it's funny just because I like stuff like this, is that he's using an invective, as this is in this is a purely a negative comment and a judgment on how they are living. You can also think of this as because as he starts this, come now, you rich, weep, you rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. It's a little sarcastic. I think it's sarcastic. I don't know. Maybe I like sarcasm a little too much. But I find it to be very interesting. So the rich appear to be living well and according to worldly standards. They should realize that their time of judgment is coming. Just like for all of us, we will face that time. And so what will we reflect on our life to be is something that James is saying. We can say this is what he's saying based on how chapter 4 ended, or at least the last section of James just ended. Though they are wealthy, they are not aware of what trouble and misery will come their way based on how they are living and treating others. Their money, their wealth, their resources can only take them so far. They're not aware of the troubles that wealth can bring, and all they treasure is of no use. So everything they've gathered up, everything they've thrown into their warehouses, into their barns, is of no use at the end of the day. Their livelihood and their possessions, so their status, the way they live, what they've purchased, no matter what it is at the end of the day is no use, is what James is saying here. Another way to look at this is that they are unrighteous in their wealth. He is not contrasting as he did to the poor in verses chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 5. So he's not providing that contrast here. As we continue on to this, this idea of you howl or wail is another way to look at this word, is a sign of a violent grief, as in it's intense. This is just a really intense part of James, and the words he uses are just really, really significantly intense. And what he's teaching here is something that they would have been familiar with, knowing the prophet Isaiah. So if you were to turn to Isaiah 13:6 or 14:31, you'd be able to get some good examples of this. The word specifically here is kleo, for weep, and it's the same word that described how Peter responded when he repented after denying Jesus. So as you can imagine, so in Luke 22, verse 62, there's a reference to that, and you can see how intense it was. So they are to weep and wail, knowing that based on how they use their wealth and judgment of God, the judgment of God will come upon them. That's why commas are so important. The misery or mourning that will come upon them is not the same as that we saw in verse 9 in chapter 4, where it says, be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is as if they will not repent from their way of life. These people are not willing to repent, and James is seeing that they're not willing to repent. They will not be changing their way of life, and the misery will be inflicted upon them based on their decision not to repent. They are giving the option to repent. They are deciding not to, and so there's going to be a life of weeping and howling, or getting at least to that point. They will die someday and have to account for their life, and that's another thing what he is saying here. And this is, again, it's not an anti-wealth stance. It's more of a stewardship and responsibility stance about how are you stewarding what God has given you. And so it's, again, it is not also not a legalistic directive. This is not some sort of law that's being passed down that James is saying. This is more of a heart directive. Where are you with your heart and how you live and how you spend what God has given you and the resources that God has given you? As we go into verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. This shows that based on what is happening to their wealth, trouble is or will soon be upon them. So it's almost, some have looked at this part of James to kind of be a prophetic / apocalyptic viewpoint, apocalyptic as in happening to them now at this point, which is what most apocalyptic scripture or literature is. Like if you were to look at Revelation as apocalyptic scripture, apocalyptic literature, you'd see that Revelation was talking about the there and now of what it was like under Roman oppression. There is a little bit of prophecy within Revelation, but many people today take too much of that and say that it's all about the end of the world, and it's really not. There's so much more to that. It's very, very, there's so many pieces and parts to Revelation. That could be a whole new other study, of course. It will be. So as we go on through this, looking at this, we also continue to see this idea of temporal terms. We have rust, you have rot, you have things being consumed, moth-ridden. What we have here on earth is temporal. What we do with what we can have has, what we do with what we have here on earth has eternal implications, and their wealth has no value related to eternity. He's speaking to the wealthy Jewish elite in this area of scripture based on what we understand in this context. In verse 3, again, he is not as concerned with wealth, but with what people are doing with their wealth as they are hoarding it. I guess the question is, are they hoarding it, or are they holding loosely to their wealth and helping others with what God has given them? And that's something that we all have to ask ourselves, no matter what your level of wealth is where is your heart in that situation or in your current situation? Is it about me and what I have and how I'm going to keep it? Or is it more about what God has provided me and how I'm going to use it to help the rest of the community in which I exist? Their material possessions, as we're seeing here, what James is saying, are useless and worthless. James here is focused more on a spiritual outcome, what their future will hold. So this is a reference to Matthew 6, 20 through 22. The outward appearance of their fine clothing that has been eaten or will be eaten by moths, possibly, means, for the most part, what they look like, how they dress, eternally means nothing. It will go ahead and it will be destroyed. Ultimately, everything they put their identity in will be gone and destroyed. And we are to have our identity in God and not in what we have possessed or accumulated over time. And James is trying to make that point to the wealthy Jewish elite who he is seemingly pointing to as he is writing this part of the letter. As we go into verse 3, starting to talk about your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The idea of the reference of silver and gold here is referring to the idols that men have created, which were useless. They had mouths but could not speak, ears but could not hear, eyes but could not see. This is a typical critique that the Jews used when referring to pagan idols. And so pagan idols had been created within that community. Maybe not within specifically within the Messianic community, but it was within the community in which they existed. And that was going on. And there's probably a lot of influence with that Notice as we go into this, again, so much fun grammar here. Notice how he switches from present to future tense as he goes through verse 3. It is as if he is being prophetic, telling them what will happen to them in the future. The witness against them that we see here, kind of midway through verse 3, is the witness against them and the use of their wealth, no longer about the inanimate objects of gold and silver, but now about their faith. Their use of their wealth is incriminating evidence on how poorly they lived. They were not poor financially, but they lived poor lives. And so we see that coming through here. We see the imagery of flesh and fire throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. So if you were to look at Ezekiel 7:19, you see that same sort of issue that he is bringing up here in verse 3. The end of verse 3 regarding storing up leads to God's wrath as a reference to Romans 2:5. They're not storing up wealth, but instead they're storing up wrath. God's wrath, but also wrath amongst themselves and wrath within those within the community towards them. They're currently being consumed by their wealth instead of consuming what they have. They are being consumed by it. And if they do not change their way of living, they'll ultimately be devoured by their wealth. They'll ultimately destroy them. What they have, what they possess, will ultimately destroy them. And that this judgment will become upon them to their own retribution or punishment for the lives that they have lived. So we look at this as we and the readers of this letter know that the judgment of God is a devouring fire. Some examples, we of course look at Isaiah 30:27, Jeremiah 5:14, and Ezekiel 15:7. Just like rust eats away at metal and fire consumes whatever it touches. The fire, some could say, that we see here close to the end of verse 3 could be a reference back to Gehenna, which is something that Jesus spoke of, but also it's the place of outside of Jerusalem is like a large fire dump pit where they threw bodies and trash and other things. And it was a place where they were condemned to go. And I think Jesus makes that reference in Matthew 13. Verse 42. The destruction of all their material possessions will testify against their lives and how they were not focused on God but on material things. Their corruption that has led to this wealth will now be evidenced against them. But for so long they have hurt and oppressed others, and now it is coming back to haunt them. Again, is what James is saying here. The idea of last days. In the last days, based on James, what James is saying, and our understanding of what James is saying, that the last days have already begun to dawn upon the world. He is not predicting the end of time. He's not predicting the last days. Many would say that the last days started with Jesus here on earth and his ascension into heaven, and now we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. That's one example of some people's viewpoint of what last days could be like. He's not implying... he's actually implying, it's probably a better way to say it, he is implying, that it may come at any time and that we should be ready. And what it means ready is spiritually ready. Spiritually, people who are loving others, people who are people of mercy and grace and including others and, you know, loving others within our community. And there's a lot of references in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, regarding the last days. And I'll throw a couple of them out to you. One is Acts 2:17. You have 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2. Excuse me, 2 Peter 3:3, and 1 John 2:18 all have good references to what we refer to as the last days. We can take the last part of this verse and have it read. Where does it was a burning fire that you stored up as your treasure. That's kind of fun. The thought coming from Romans 2:5, where they are storing up wrath for themselves based on their desire not to repent. They've decided to live this the way. Even though they've been called upon to repent, they've decided to continue to live this way. And this is in contrast to building a treasure of merit or reward, as we would see in Mark 10:21. The storing up of treasure in the way they were doing it is a sin. It is as if they were making it their own God and not trusting in God. So they had their own gods, and their gods were their possessions, and they were not trusting in the God that they were supposed to be trusting in. People who trust in wealth will eventually be burned by it and lose it, is what another part of what we're seeing James here. It is temporary. It's like a mist. Again, that continues to go through. Those of us who have accumulated wealth, it's like sands through the hourglass. It's like that old soap opera, Days of Our Lives, sands through the hourglass. And so it goes. And so there's you can't really hold on to it. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who... So he's kind of changed a little bit here. He's talking more about how the people they've oppressed. And this is looking at an idea, or it is an accusation of injustice. James becomes, as you can see here, more specific in who he's speaking with. This is the first time in this section where there is an accusation specifically to what they're doing at that present time. Speaking, of course, it looks like to the wealthy landowners at the time who would have the help to do the work with all the benefit of going to the owner and no compensation to the people who did the work. Some people would refer to that as slavery. Slavery back then was completely different than what slavery was here in the United States. But it was still a form of labor that was not compensated well, or it compensated at all, and that's what they were dealing with, and they were oppressing the people that during that time. We know this has been going on for centuries, and there are commandments and laws related to this. I mean, you went to Deuteronomy 24:14 and Malachi 3:5 are two good examples of how this was happening, how the wealthy landowners were oppressing others. James sees injustice through the acts of the Jewish elite, and now he has called doom upon them as he goes through this. They are oppressing the poor, they are defrauding the poor, they are stealing and being full of deceit. He is throwing no punches here. It is something that they're doing is very bad. It's most likely what he has done, and sometimes there's generalizations. But mainly it's what we're seeing here with James is that there's observations that he has made within the community, and this is one of those. So he's most likely not referring to a specific incident, but it's probably a common practice that he's been seeing by the landowners over a period of time in that community to not pay those working on their land. They're going against the law of God is what they were doing. The landowners were, not the people who are working the land. They probably have their own issues, but that's not what James is focused on here at this point. The idea of cries out against you is a reference to Deuteronomy 24, a sin that is called out multiple times in the Old Testament. We see this with the blood of Abel also in Genesis 4:10, and there's a reference also in Hebrews 12:24. Their sin is demanding God's retribution to make it right. This is just really intense. The way it is being called out. If you go back and read the Cain and Abel story. And sometimes we kind of blow over that because we've been reading it since preschool, or hearing about some sort of fairy tale version of it since preschool. We if we were to really read it as in what the original intent was, or come as close as we can because we weren't there and it's ancient text, but to really kind of see how it's being written, that's extremely intense what happened within that story between those two brothers and God's interaction with them. And that's the same sort of thing that's going here. James is called out the Lord of the Sabaoth, and that's the only other time in New Testament here and in Romans 9:29. The idea of a mini army or a mini army of many hosts, so a very large army, a military term. It's denoting you can think of it as the sovereignty of God. So this very large. I don't know, you could say divine army, but angelic army, the Lord of hosts, who is Lord of this huge army. That is what we're seeing here. This is an Old Testament term that the Jewish people would have absolutely 100% would have understood what he was writing about when he said that. And we can reference Isaiah 5:9 for that. And in Isaiah, there's a similar issue going on where the rich were being inhumane, depriving the poor of the means in which to live and a place to stay. So again, a few more cross links back into the prophets with Jeremiah, with Isaiah here. Let's go into verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Instead of fattening the calves, they have fattened their hearts. Think about this reference to slaughters or and that sort of thing. So it's very, very interesting how this is playing out. We need to get a contrast to how the rich are living and how they're treating those who are poor. They have caused hard living on those they have oppressed, while themselves living in luxury. Having wealth is not a sin. Again, I want to say that because sometimes people will look at this as that, well, he's anti-prosperity, and that's not it. This is certainly not the prosperity gospel. Nor do I preach that. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that you cannot make money or earn money or have things. It's more of how you do it. I mean, so some good examples would be Abraham's wealth in the Old Testament, or David's wealth, or Solomon's wealth. They all had extremes amount of wealth, and it's kind of like, what do they do with it? So like I said here, it is the misuse of wealth which contradicts the idea of true spiritual living. This reference to the earth here in verse 5, you've lived luxuriously here on the earth, showing again temporary life here on earth. It does not last. Being part of this world does, but not the world to come. So to look at Luke 16:25. These people were hedonists who had used their wealth only for their own pleasure. They're trusting their money for their significance and living for money instead of for God. Their God was their money. Again, I want you to reflect back on Luke 16:19-21, the rich man and Lazarus. We see self-indulgence in the face of poverty. The rich man does not cause the poverty. He is ignoring it. Neither is good. So that's a whole other way to kind of take this here. The rich man did not cause Lazarus to be poor, but he ignored the poorness of Lazarus. To fatten one's heart has a couple of meanings as we look through this. To fatten as in indulge one's desires and wants. But the meaning we see here is like what we see in Isaiah 6:10, to make oneself ignorant, uncomprehending, and beyond the scope of forgiveness, be completely out of touch with the plight of those in need. Now, I think that is a huge thing that we have to deal with today, those of us who live in the more affluent parts of the West, is are we ignorant of what is going on around us when it comes to those who are in need? And how are we helping them? How are we reaching out to them? And what are we doing? Or are we acting like we are ignorant? Or we just want to ignore the issue and not be part of the issue to help people to live lives that are better? And so that's one way to look at this idea of the fattening of the heart or the indulgence of the heart. Also, you could want to look at Ezekiel 16:49. Just keeping on going with the slaughter terminology because it's just kind of interesting, is related to Old Testament judgment of people who were against God. This is an eschatological statement at this point. Yet the people live as if Jesus did not exist and was not going to return. They continue to live fulfilling their own desires as their day of destruction draws near. And this isn't, again, an end time prophecy. This is more of wealth fades. Are things that we have been given fades and goes away, and it's something we just have to keep in mind. All right, let's wrap up here. You have condemned man and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. That's verse 6 here in chapter 5. It is a judicial statement on how the Jewish elite would put burdensome laws and regulations against the people. They had oppressed the people for their own gain through laws. And that's something that was a tragic thing that many Jewish leaders had done for centuries, continue to do. They probably learned from their Babylonian and other pagan friends about how to do this and get tribute in related things. But it is a judicial statement that James is making here. They were never satisfied with what they had. They always wanted more. And someone, you could look at this as probably not the greatest example, but it's almost like a dopamine hit. It's like the pleasure chemical in your brain is like the more they get, the more they wanted. So it's just like they could not be satiated as they went forward. So they were addicted to their own wealth, and they will do anything to get it. And that if that meant killing other people, oppressing other people, deceiving, whatever it was, they were doing whatever they wanted to get it. And so they were being condemned for that. So we're seeing a long line of oppression against God's people. These people, God or the righteous people, have been oppressing those who are poor, and James is hoping for someday to have some sort of vindication for that. And ultimately, their misuse of wealth was leading to sin and destruction. And it kind of that's kind of we're going to wrap up today with this because of the amount of content we just covered. But it kind of gives you an idea of where James is within this community. He was dealing with a lot of issues, and a lot of those issues dealt with how people were interacting with each other and how those who had were treating those who did not have what they needed to in order to have lives or to in order to eat even. So there's a lot that we could take from what James wrote when he wrote this to almost 2,000 years ago to where we are living today about how we live within our own community, how we hold tightly or loosely, how we should live loosely to our own lives or hold on loosely to our own lives, allowing God's will to go and allowing us to live within God's will and live lives that are honoring and pleasing to God. And so that's where we're going to wrap up today. I hope everyone has a good rest of their week. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.